Thank you, worship team. Children, you are dismissed to children's church, but I got to stay this week. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Wow, what a great song. Jesus paid it all. What an appropriate song to introduce this passage. I hear my Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray. We'll be reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, from verses 26 through 29. I encourage you to open your Bibles and to follow along in this brief passage. Romans chapter 8, beginning at 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll stop there. This is God's word. Please pray with me this morning before we begin. Father, as we look at this short but complex text, I pray that the Holy Spirit might open our minds to receive your message for each of us in this passage. Where my words bring confusion, may your Spirit bring clarity. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, and may Christ be exalted. Amen. This message is part of the Basic Training for Believers series, and in this text, Paul explains how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. In this text, there are some details, be straight up here with you, on which biblical scholars, who I greatly respect, take differing positions. Nonetheless, I need to remind myself that Romans was not written to theologians and seminary professors, but to everyday Christians living in the city of Rome, many of whom were slaves, many of whom were uneducated, were illiterate, but many of them were living in difficult circumstances, and things were only going to get worse. So Paul writes these words to encourage them in their prayers. And I know that I need encouragement in prayer. And I suspect that you may as well. So with a certain level of trepidation, I press on, praying that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts through the words of this page. I've broken this passage into four points. The Spirit helps our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Father changes circumstances around us, and finally, Christ is formed in us. First, the Spirit helps our weakness. In the same way, Paul writes, the Spirit helps our weakness. Well, of course, we want to know, in the same way as what? So if we look back over to chapter 8 showcases the Spirit's indwelling work in believers' lives. We'll see. We won't take the time to read through all that, but chapter 8 showcases the Spirit's indwelling work in believers' life. A summary of that. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, the Spirit helps us fulfill the just requirement of the law. Verse 6, the Spirit gives life and peace. Verse 11, God will raise us from the dead by the Spirit who dwells in us. Verse 13, the Spirit helps us put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, the sons of God are led by the Spirit. Verse 15 tells us, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit on the inside is confirming what the Word of God says about us on the outside, that we really are the children of God. And verse 17 picks up the implications of our adoption. It picks up the implications of what it means to be a child of God. It means that Christ is now our brother, and it means that we share in his inheritance. And just as Christ entered into his inheritance through suffering, so we too enter into the same inheritance through suffering. First the cross, then the glory. Verse 17, we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer with Christ. We suffer with a purpose. We suffer with confident hope. And in verses 18 through 23, sort of the bridge between these verses to the verses we're going to be looking at, verses 18 through 23, as Pastor read earlier, Paul expands on what it means to suffer with hope. Notice verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, the word first fruits is a foretaste of the much greater harvest that's going to happen later in the season. So is the Holy Spirit. During this earthly time of suffering, the Spirit is a small foretaste of the glory and the freedom that is to come. Verses 18 through 23 have been about suffering and the Spirit's help in suffering. Verse 26 continues the theme of the Holy Spirit's help in our life, particularly in the context of suffering. Verse 26, in the same way, we've looked at all these things the Spirit does for us, and now sort of in this context of suffering, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Okay, it's not weaknesses. It doesn't say the Spirit helps our weaknesses. It says the Spirit helps our weakness. The word weakness is singular, describing our true condition in this frail body of flesh. Weakness is singular, describing our true condition, our inherent condition in this frail body of flesh. We are weak, Paul says. We don't like to think of ourselves as weak, and we certainly don't like others to think of us as weak. In September, I was walking in total darkness at home, and I fell. And as a result, the result of that fall was 3 hours in the emergency room and going home with two very black eyes, a cut face, a painful shoulder, and sore ribs. So the next Sunday, with these beautifully purple eyes, I wore dark glasses to church. And you didn't see me that Sunday because I stayed down in children's church wing. Well, the kids didn't mind. They thought I was getting ready for Halloween. They were sort of intrigued by the whole thing. But I was humiliated. And I didn't want people to see me in my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul writes about what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was, but it tormented him. and may well have been a source of constant humiliation to him. We read that Paul had been given tremendous revelations by God, things that he wasn't even allowed to talk about. He was shown by God things that no one else in the world had seen. And so to keep Paul from thinking too highly of himself as a result of these revelations, God gave him this unpleasant, likely humiliating condition. Three times he prayed to have it removed. In verses 8 through 10, he writes, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, then, I will rather boast in my weakness, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I will be content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We live in a culture that celebrates power and strength and success and self-confidence, and none of us likes to be thought of as weak. And so sometimes God brings circumstances into our lives to show us that we are weak. Maybe health issues, maybe financial issues, marriage unsettledness, business reversals, situations with our children. It's not because he does not love us. Scripture says he does not withhold from us any good thing. And these are some of the good things he bestows to show us our weakness. Because as Paul writes, "When I am weak, only then in Christ I am strong." Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We are weak, but he is strong. We are weak, but he is strong. And in our weakness, he shows himself strong on our behalf. And one of the ways he shows himself strong on our behalf, as we will see, is giving us the Spirit to help us pray. Because one of the areas in which we are weak is in our prayer. Prayer is hard. Paul describes Epaphras in Colossians 4:12 as always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly. Prayer is hard. It's not likely that anyone here would stand up and say, "I got prayer nailed. I inhale prayer. I exhale prayer. I live nothing but prayer." No, probably not. That'd be silly. And if I am honest with you this morning, I struggle greatly with prayer, and I'm guessing most of us do. And Paul has written this passage to encourage us in our prayer. Well, recognizing our weakness often and should drive us to pray. But, Paul writes, we do not know how. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Why is that? Well, one reason is because we only know what has been revealed to us. God is doing 1,000 things in our life all the time, but in the weakness of our flesh, we only know what he has allowed us to see. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I don't know what to choose, to go home and be with the Lord or to stay here and minister to you." He didn't know what to pray for. We only know what God has allowed us to see. We don't know what's going on in other people's lives. God may have already provided the answer to our need through someone we have not yet met, and we don't know that. Moreover, we don't know how things are going to unfold a day, a week, or a year from now. And if we're honest, we sometimes don't understand what's even going on inside of ourselves, in our own lives. Don't know about you, but sometimes I wake up in the morning maybe feeling sad or fearful or depressed, and I don't know why. Nothing's really wrong, and we realize that we are so very blessed.
But it's all, it seems like all we can do is get through the day. There are just so many things we don't know and we don't understand. But this passage says that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. Interesting word, this word helps. Interesting word. Only used one other time in the New Testament. And that is in Luke 10:40, where Martha, needing help in the kitchen, says to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me, to get in here and help me with this." This word helps means to assist someone with a task or a load. And one example of how it was used is that two men carrying a log, one at each end, facing one another. Two helps means to assist someone with a load, as if two men were carrying this log, one at each end, assisting one another, carrying this log together. When we pray, this is the word. When we pray, the Holy Spirit helps us. When we pray, the Holy Spirit within us comes alongside and somehow carries our prayer to the Father. It seems to me, this gives a new criticality to our praying. Knowing this gives a new criticality to our praying, since we know that every time we pray, the Spirit comes to our aid. The more we pray, the more we engage the work of the Spirit in our lives. No wonder Paul writes, "Pray without ceasing, be devoted to prayer." I've called this the divine dynamic of prayer. Prayer engages the Spirit within us to carry along with us our needs to the Father who is caring for us. That brings us to the next point. The Spirit intercedes for us. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It is both humbling and encouraging to see the intercession that God has provided for us, His children. If we were to look ahead at verse 34, we read, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." What a wonderful provision God has made to support us in our weakness. Christ intercedes in heaven. The Spirit intercedes in our hearts. Christ intercedes in heaven, and the Spirit intercedes in our hearts. God is so committed to the work that He has begun in you and begun in me, that Christ in heaven is interceding for you and the Holy Spirit inside you is interceding for you. No wonder Paul can write in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our focus today, however, is the intercession of the Spirit for us. Notice Paul writes, the Spirit himself. Himself indicates an active, personal involvement by the Spirit. Himself indicates an active, personal involvement by the Spirit. This is not some neutral process. God himself, the third person of the Trinity, the one who raised Christ from the dead, the one who breathed the breath of life into you when you were dead in your sin. He is the one, God Himself, who personally, every time you pray, comes to help you and intercedes for you. It is amazing to me that God the Father would assign the Holy Spirit to personally intercede in every prayer we pray. And He does so, Paul writes, with groanings too deep for words. This is a difficult expression, and we cannot say with certainty exactly what it means. We are given some insights, though, here in chapter 8 of Romans. Interestingly, Paul tells us that creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. In verse 22, we read that creation groans. The Greek word here for groan refers to an intense yet inaudible sighing. Intense yet inaudible sighing, which we will see the context of this passage bears out. Starting at verse 19, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The whole creation groans. All of creation has been affected by the fall. Because of Adam's sin, in Genesis 3 tells us, Adam's sin, the ground was cursed. We read in Job that Satan was able to use the wind to kill Job's sons and daughters. Creation groans under the brokenness of sin, and it longs for the day when, along with God's children, it will be set free from the futility of the curse. Nature's groaning is the inaudible response to the brokenness of sin and the longing for redemption. Verse 22 tells us creation groans. Verse 23 says that we groan. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Again, the first fruits are a taste, a foretaste, just that first fruit off of the tree. It's a foretaste of the full harvest that's going to come later in the season. Because of the Spirit in us, we can see in a new way the freedom of righteousness. We can see the beauty of holiness. And therefore, now we can see in a new way the awfulness of sin, the brokenness of our world, and the corrosive effects of our own fleshly desires. And in that person, we have been remade to be in Christ. In the Spirit, we long for our final redemption. And so we groan. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, the same idea. "In this house, which is our body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." And as in the case of creation, these are not sounds from our lips, but inaudible groanings deep within ourselves. Inaudible, intense sighs is the definition. Sighs. What's a sigh? A sigh is an expression of distress and frustration. When we're at home and I'm somewhere else in the house and I hear my wife, I hear Edie, I hear a quiet sigh. I've learned to go to her side and to ask, what is it? Well, maybe the checkbook won't balance. Maybe she just received a troubling message. A sigh is a nonverbal expression of distress and frustration. In this case, it's also inaudible. Creation groans, we groan. In verse 26, the Spirit groans. God himself within us groans in his intercession for us. Quite remarkably, this is the groaning of God. Equally, I think, remarkable is the idea of God praying to God on our behalf. The Spirit groans, sharing our burden of brokenness, because the Spirit lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the brokenness that we feel and we sense, the Spirit shares with us, and shares with us our longing for glory, because he lives in us. He's a part of us. in his empathy. The Spirit groans, and in his empathy for us, he takes our prayers to the Father. For 7 years, I attended charismatic churches, and I was taught that this verse refers to speaking in tongues. It refers to a special prayer language that some people might be given by the Holy Spirit. However, the context just will not accommodate to that interpretation. First, speaking in tongues involves spoken words, and this is a groaning in creation. It's a groaning in creation, not spoken words. We don't go out to the forest to listen to the creation groan. And it's deep within Christians. It is inaudible. It is inaudible in creation. It is inaudible in us. And Paul is clear, it is too deep for words. Secondly, it is done by the Holy Spirit himself, not by us. This is the Spirit communicating directly with the Father. And thirdly, this groaning of the Spirit parallels the same inaudible groaning of creation and the groaning within believers. And even more to the point, the word itself means inaudible, intense sighs. Verse 27 begins, "He who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is." Okay, this expression, "He who searches the hearts," is often used in the Old Testament of God. A few examples, Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart." Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel goes out to discover among the sons of Jesse, to discover and anoint the new king of Israel, God says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, in thinking about what this might mean in this context here in Romans 8, I see two aspects in this expression. First, God is searching beyond the words we are praying to the motives and thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Are we praying to impress those around us as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day? Or perhaps are we praying to satisfy fleshly desires as James warns us in James 4:3, where he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures." You are treating God like your personal genie. Or on the other hand, are we coming to him as weak, needy children, calling out in desperation, "Abba, Papa," to our adoptive Father who searches the heart? He who searches the heart knows. Secondly, I see this, and I see in this expression, "He who searches the heart," I see a caring Father searching the hearts of his beloved children, longing to hear from them. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Our caring Father is searching the hearts. At the same time, the Spirit within us is standing at the ready. We have the Father searching the hearts, the Spirit standing at the ready, at the first hint of a prayer, to take hold of this burden with us, and with groanings too deep for words, presenting it to the Father. I was 6 years old when my father bought me a model airplane, those plastic things you put together with airplane glue that is not good for you probably. But he no doubt assumed that his son, of course, was way above average, and could easily assemble a model suggested for 10 years and up, even though I was 6. Okay, I opened a box, I tried, and I cried. And I handed this half-glued mess of parts to my dad. And he sat down with me, and together we assembled a DC-7. So it is, when the Spirit comes to our aid, and taking hold of our feeble, pathetic, effort at prayer, when he hands it off to the Father, it is perfectly packaged. Exactly what is needed in our lives for that situation. Verse 27 concludes, "The Father who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is." There's no need for words. There's no need for discussion, because the Spirit is God and the Father is God, and the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, which flows from the very mind of God. The Father knows what the Spirit desires for us, because the Father and the Spirit share the same perfect divine knowledge. The Father knows what the Spirit desires for us, because the Father and the Spirit share the same perfect divine knowledge. When the Spirit takes hold of our prayer with us, it is with a deep, inaudible sigh of empathy as he's carrying this with us. He is empathizing with us. And when the Father hears, he knows exactly what is needed. And it may not be what we are actually praying for. The point seems to be that the Holy Spirit makes corrections for us. And so, even to us, it seems that our request was denied. In God's sovereign plan, they will be answered. A well-known example of this is that Augustine's godly mother, Monica. She prayed for years for the salvation of her wayward son, Augustine. And then Augustine told her that he was going to move to Italy. And Monica prayed that he would not go. "Lord, don't let him go." He would not go because she thought he's just going to get into deeper sin there in Italy. But he went, and he got saved there. And the Spirit took her deepest desire and redirected it before God's throne. And her son got saved and became the most influential theologian for the next 1,000 years. Thus, the Spirit intercedes for us, bringing us to our third point. The Father changes circumstances around us. Verse 28, we know this so well. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is the response of the Father to the Spirit's intercession for us. You got to take that verse out of context, but it's in the context of this, of our praying and the Spirit interceding, and this is what, how the Father responds to what the Spirit brings to him. Verse 28 lists three aspects of the Father's response. And yes, for those obsessive compulsive among us, yes, I have changed the order slightly, but it'll be okay. The Father's response is for those who love God. The Father's response is for those who love God. You know, it could be, you're asking, I don't know what's going on with everyone here, but it could be that there might be someone here asking yourself this morning, am I truly born again? I think this verse helps to address that. This verse would ask the question, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love the Father in all of his justice and holiness and all of his righteous demands? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus, who suffered and died in your place and now calls you to join him in suffering and ultimately share in his glory? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Holy Spirit? Has he invaded your life, giving you new birth and new desires to live your life pleasing to God? Do you love the Holy Spirit? Not do you love perfectly, but do you love God? To those who love God. Romans 5:1 begins speaking about our salvation. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that means declared righteous, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been declared righteous and reconciled to God forever through Christ. Moving on to verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We can only truly love God if the Holy Spirit has indwelt us and has poured out the love of God in our hearts. Has the Holy Spirit come to dwell in your heart and given you a deep love for God? Do you love God? Also, we note the Father's response is for those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, how do we know we've been called according to his purpose? How do we know we've been elect? Do you love God? Do you love God? We have been saved not to find fulfillment for ourselves, not to accomplish the goals that we have for ourselves, but to accomplish God's purpose for us. And the result, finally, the result of the Father's response is to cause all things to work together for good. It is to cause all things to work together for good. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Nothing can thwart his purpose. Things may be intentionally stacked against you. People may be trying to hurt you. Satan may be seeking to destroy you, but that doesn't matter because God is turning everything. God is turning everything. God is causing. God is causing everything in your life to work together for good. Now, let's not forget how we got here. This all began with what? It began with a feeble prayer. Maybe just an anguish cry out to God. Dear Father, I don't even know what to ask for. But the Holy Spirit helps us when we pray, and he carries the load with us. And God, in response, is causing all things, even against their will, to work together for good in our lives. I think I have an example of the Spirit helping in our prayers for my own life. I was here working at the church, my office, on a Monday, and I got a call from a man who's wheelchair bound, and he called to say his wife needed to be taken to the hospital immediately and they could not afford the $1,500 for the ambulance. So I said I would come. I'd be right there. Told the secretary where I was going. I did not know what I would do. I knew I was not strong enough to carry this woman to my car. I am not strong enough to do very much. You can tell that just by looking. But I knew I was not strong enough to carry this woman to my car. And I was walking down that hallway. I was praying in a whisper, Father, I don't know what to do. Father, I don't know what to do. Father, I don't know what to do. And as I reached the back door, the secretary came from around the corner in the foyer and said, Pastor Allen, she called out, you know, the fireman will help you load someone into the car at no charge. I did not know that. When I arrived at the house, I called the paramedics. And they arrived and gently lifted the woman onto a gurney, and they started an IV and began to take vitals. She was dehydrated, and they just couldn't get a reading on her pulse. It was there, but it was too weak to get a reading on her pulse. And they recommended that she be transported to the hospital. She said, no, we can't afford that. We can't afford that. I said, the church will pay the $1,500. She said, oh, no, I can't. We can't do that. Her pastor, her husband said, listen to the pastor. And so we finally came to an agreement on that. And the EMTs wheeled her into the ambulance. And there in the ambulance, they took her to the emergency room. And as they brought the gurney into the emergency room, her heart stopped. She suffered a major heart attack in the emergency room. She was resuscitated by the ER team and eventually was able to return home. None of us knew, not even the EMTs, that she was just a razor's edge away from a major heart attack. had I tried to support her and load her into my car, her heart in its compromised condition most probably would not have withstood the stress and stopped right there in the driveway. We are weak, but the Spirit helps us when we pray. Well, if we're reading our Bibles carefully, we may be asking the question, well, what is exactly the good that God is bringing about through the circumstances in our lives? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, we're not so much concerned that God will do what is best, we're just concerned about what God's best may cost us. So what exactly is the good that God is doing here? That leads us to our final point. Christ is formed in us. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The good that God is doing is first and foremost about Christ. The good that God is doing in my life and your life is first and foremost about Christ. How shocking is this? Our salvation is ultimately not about us. But we say, doesn't God want me to be happy? Yes, but my happiness isn't the final goal. God sent his Son to save us and to make us happy in Christ, so that our lives will glorify him, not only in this life, but through all eternity. As John Piper often said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The ultimate goal in our salvation is that Christ would be firstborn. That is, that Christ would be preeminent among many brethren. In Colossians 1:15, just a little pause on that word firstborn. Colossians 1:15, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of creation. This does not mean that Jesus was created first, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Because he existed before all things, Paul goes on verse 16 to tell us, he existed before all things and created all things, that he might be preeminent. It is a word of preeminence. If you think about it, what could be better? What could be better than becoming like Jesus? What could be more important than that Christ be preeminent in our lives and in our church? What could be more important than that Christ become our greatest treasure? That's the work God is doing in response to the Spirit's interceding for us according to the will of God. That is God's ultimate goal for his children in this life and for all eternity. Thus, as the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers, God is moving us ever closer to the destiny he designed for us in Christ. God is moving us ever closer to the destiny he designed for us in Christ. The preeminence of Christ among us is displayed as his image is formed within us. So as we begin to conclude, what are some take-home lessons today? I see several takeaways here. The Father is searching the hearts of his children, listening for their prayers. The Spirit within us is standing at the ready to come alongside us and help us carry every prayer. And our most imperfect, most incoherent cries for help are perfectly packaged by the Holy Spirit and delivered to the Father exactly as they need to be. God, in response to our Spirit-empowered prayers, will cause the circumstances in our lives to work together for our highest good and the glory of Christ. As God sovereignly works his will in our lives, he chooses to do it in response to our prayers. That's the great mystery. When God is sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do. Yes, but he does it through our prayers. God sovereignly works his will in our lives. He chooses to do it through our prayers. And finally, the Father takes our prayers seriously. The Spirit takes our prayers seriously. May we take our prayers seriously. May I take my prayer seriously. May you and I be encouraged to make the most of this amazing partnership that God has made available to His beloved children through prayer. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will rivet these truths deep in my heart and in the hearts of your people here today. What an amazing God you are to place your Spirit in us to help us pray, that by our prayers we can participate in your sovereign work in our lives. By your Holy Spirit within us, open the eyes of our heart to the wonder of prayer. Oh, Lord God, that we might become people of prayer. This we ask for the sake of Christ, our intercessor, and our great high priest. Amen.